Reading from God's holy word today, we're reading from the 38th chapter in the book of Job. For those of you who know the book of Job well, I'm going to just do a refresher for those who don't. And sometimes we forget because we think we know it, and then we get lost. Job was a very pious man who was blessed with an abundance of good things, and it seemed to everyone as if nothing ever happened to him. And yet he remained faithful and righteous to the Lord. And so Satan said to the Lord, well, let's make some bad things happen to Job, and then, you know, maybe he'll be like all the other human beings and have moments where he is less faithful. And so bad things happened, and Job stayed faithful. He remained righteous. And then Satan said to the Lord, well, let's make him have problems. And so God says, okay, but you can't kill him. And so he ended up afflicted with disease and sores and pain and suffering. And his wife tells him he needs to say, okay, I did something really horrible. I'm sorry, I wasn't faithful. That doesn't work. His friends come and they tell him all their different theologies and philosophies about, well, it must be because you really sinned, you just are too proud to admit it, or, you know, bad things happen to good people and this happened to you and you just need to say, I'm sorry, and get on with it, and, you know, all those wonderful things. And Job kept denying all of them, and he demanded justice. He demanded his place in the court of God. He wanted to be heard. And so God comes to him, and a thunderstorm and a tornado, and he challenges him. And so here we come in. Job's had his turn to say his stuff, and now the Lord answered Job out of the storm. The Lord said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. The exact translation is, gird up your loins like a man, right? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind the doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in darkness? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens when the dust becomes hard and the clots of earth stick together? Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lion cubs when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in a thicket? Who provides food for the raven when its youngs cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? Goes on. We skipped a huge chunk. He goes on for quite a while. He has some really, really good questions, doesn't he? Kind of like that really bad joke about the scientists who figured that they knew enough that they could create anything that God had created, and they would start with some dirt and they'd be able to make man. And they got all ready to begin to do their stuff, and God says, whoa, wait a minute. Make your own dirt. Yeah, I'm God and you're not. Reading from the letter to the Hebrews in the 5th chapter, the first 10 verses. Hear what this author teaches. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And God says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Our gospel lesson today comes from the gospel according to Mark in the 10th chapter. We continue where we left off last week. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Here ends our reading from God's holy word. Let us pray. Oh God, you are my rock and my redeemer, and I ask that you bless now the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, that it might be acceptable to you. Amen. There are so many current events today that sometimes we have to take a break from the news just to start feeling sane or sleep at night or something. But I don't know. There's one little current event I'm going to bring up. I don't want to encourage anyone to gamble, but I've heard if you have the courage to go buy a ticket, you have a 1 in 3,200 quadrillion trillion chances of winning the lottery, right? Nobody won the Mega Millions on Friday night, so it's now worth $1.6 billion. And no one won the Powerball last night. So if you want to take the same odds, you could possibly win $800 million? Whoa. Do you ever think about things like that? Like what you do with it? Pay for college, I bet. Yeah, it'd be a start. Yeah, pay off your debts, right? Give to charities. Follow dreams. It's kind of like the miracle question I ask as a psychotherapist when I see the people. If you woke up tomorrow morning and some miracle had happened and you could do whatever you dreamed of doing without fear of failure, without fear of judgment, and with no cost, what would you do, right? Yeah. And yet, everything that we seem to list, as good as it sounds, runs the risk of bumping up against power, doesn't it? Because if we had that much money, we would have financial power. Those of us who work could leave our jobs and not be under the thumb of whoever's employing us, because they have the power, right? We'd have power. If we could grant wishes to friends and family who were deserving of them, we'd have power, wouldn't we? It changes the dynamics of the relationship. So then the question starts being, if it can change the dynamics of relationships, what exactly is it, this power thing? How does it work? We have a pretty good clue in today's media about some of the people who have power. They have the ability to influence or control other people's lives. They might donate to someone who would then gain political power, so then they'd have power over that person. Or political power is pretty awesome in itself, isn't it? But what about celebrity power? The people who get to go to the front of the line. What about spiritual power? What kind of power is most important to you? And how do you respond when there are people with that power? Do you think better of them? Do they get a higher place? We know that politically and financially and celebritally, we have a hierarchy, right? There's those people in our culture who get the little point at the top of the triangle, and the rest of us are kind of down here at the bottom holding them up, right? I saw a quick news flash. I was changing channels. I love little Meghan, and I'm so happy she married Prince Harry, and now they're going to have a baby, and they're in Sydney, right? And I just saw this little clip as their motorcade went zipping across the bridge over Sydney Harbor. It drew my attention because they were on the wrong side of the road, for starters. You know how they do that there, right? 40 huge stretch white limousines with bulletproof glass and all kinds of police cars guarding them as they went zipping away for two people. Political power, celebrity, financial power, all right there, and yet they become isolated, don't they? It tells us they've got power. When you've seen someone, even if you maybe disagree with them, but you know that they have power, that they're somebody, do you ever want your picture taken with them? I remember when Johnny Depp was making that movie over in Columbus. Everybody was all into having their pictures with him. Power. None of us can really resist it. Perhaps because we hope it might rub off on us a little bit. Either way, we certainly have had a fascination with power as long as we have been a species. It's how the world works. Those who have power get to make the rules, and history is written about them the way they want it written. But they have to be on guard, don't they? Because those who don't have power are always on the lookout for the chance to take it away from those who have it. There are only so many head tables in the world, after all. Have you ever noticed, though, that the people who are powerless, when they become powerful, 9 times out of 10, they turn out to be as heartless as their predecessors? I can think of several examples in recent history of people who obtained power for the good of the people and ended up just being corrupt and taking the power away from the people and hoarding it for themselves. And so it goes against why we wanted them there in the first place, because we hoped they would make the world a better place. That's why we campaign for people and why we vote for them, which we all should do. We want the people we vote for to win and to get to sit at the head of the table and to make good decisions for us. The Zebedee brothers were probably thinking about Election Day and the gospel lesson we heard. Not Election Day for Galilee County, Palestine, but God's election day when their own rabbi, teacher, leader, Messiah would come into his own power, his own glory. He's told them what it will mean for him, the suffering, the certain death, but they kind of don't get it. It just slides right out of the brain. They don't absorb it and make it real. They're focused on his power. They saw that power the first day they met him. Think about it. The first four, James and John, sons of Zebedee, Andrew and Simon. From the day, they were always there. They didn't go home. They stayed. They saw in him a charisma, an electricity, a power. And as they followed him, they knew more and more. He was going straight to the top. He could make the blind see. He could raise the dead. He was going to glory. They knew he was the Messiah. There was no one better than him. And so they say to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Probably not top-ranking cabinet appointments, being in line to inherit, but they wanted to sit to as close to Jesus as they could when the kingdom comes. Now, we could see this as a gross ambition on their part, but maybe it's also one of profound faith. James and John absolutely believe that Jesus will reign. In spite of all his predictions to the contrary, in spite of the storm clouds that they can see on the horizon ahead of them, they are so sure of Jesus' final victory that they sign up to go with him. They're his closest friends, after all. Why not? It only seems natural for them to stay near him, to be willing to do whatever it takes. Jesus, on the other hand, he's not so sure about that. He says, "Are you really able to do what I have to do? Are you really able to drink the cup I have to drink? Are you really able to be baptized with what I am about to be baptized?" Ignorant though they may be, they do not hesitate. "Absolutely, we are able," they say in unison. And so then Jesus tries one more time to tell them how things are. I wonder if they really heard him or they heard what they wanted to hear. Have you ever done that? The new world is going to be set up just like the old one in their minds, maybe. Only there's going to be new leaders at the top, a new place, new leadership, new rules. The bad guys are going to be gone. Their chairs will be fumigated, and God's new crew will be seated with Jesus in the number one position and the most loyal members of his campaign staff on either side of him, sort of like Leonardo da Vinci's painting from The Last Supper, right? And once that change has happened, well, at last, all the good people will redeem the world from the top to the bottom, beginning from the top. A trickle-down effect of radical world change. One more time, Jesus tells them, it doesn't really work that way. The new world's not going to look anything at all like the old world. All the things that you think is going to be are not going to be. It's not just upside down, it's just going to be complete chaos and difference. And the number ones are not the powerful ones getting the photo ops at the head table. The powerful ones are going to be the quiet ones slipping in and out among the guests, refilling wine glasses, laying down clean silverware for the next course. The great ones are not going to be the dignitaries to the left or right of the ruler. They're actually going to be the slaves who are stirring pots in the kitchen, testing the temperature of the soup so it's neither too hot nor too cold for the honored guests. James and John want Jesus to hurry up and become king of the world. But Jesus has other things on his mind. He's wondering if everyone's been served. Is the food on the table? Does anyone need anything? And he says that. He says, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I've heard this scripture my whole life. Perhaps you have too. Maybe we quit thinking about it, or maybe we don't really understand it, so we kind of forget it's there. But it tells us that the end of the line is the best place to be, and that the lowliest job is the one to covet. And those who serve are luckier than those in power. And lovers of God get less status, not more. It is incomprehensible for the world that we live in to understand that, to see it in that way, to imagine it working. At best, most of us try to make sense out of it. We might think that there's maybe an intermediate stage, like boot camp or parole. Do your time as a servant with no whining and win two good seats at the kingdom to come. Jesus tells them one more time, it does not work that way. He's not pretending to be a servant until the time comes for him to whip off his disguise and climb onto his throne. He is a servant through and through. The good seats are not his to give. He doesn't even have one himself. Someone else is in charge of all that. Someone Jesus is too shy to name, whom it is his sole pleasure and purpose to serve. Jesus is not in it for the reward. He's in it for the love of God, which promises him nothing but the opportunity to give himself away. The best seat he will get this side of the grave is a throne full of splinters. And when he's hung out on it to dry by the powers that be, it will not be James or John on either side of him, but two unnamed criminals, one on his left, the other on his right. If we don't understand, we should not be too hard on ourselves. For I firmly believe that no one ever has really understood it. Not Peter, not James, not John, not any of the others who were nearest and dearest to Jesus. And if we think that we understand it any better than they did, it is only because Jesus is still serving us, still feeding us, still giving himself away for us. That is the only example of power that he will give. He will give us all that we need. Maybe the best that we could do is to hold on to the mystery any way that we can. Hang on for dear life. Whether we can make sense of it or not, serving is how we will transform the world. Not from the top down, but from the bottom up. The ultimate trickle-up effect. Oh, our leaders can be servants, and the best ones will be. But we must never surrender our power to the powerful. The power God has given us is the strongest stuff in the world. the power to serve, which is the power to turn the Zebedee brothers' question upside down. Teacher, we want to do for you whatever you ask of us. May we all have the courage to pray and do that. We want to do for Jesus whatever he asks of us. Amen.